Our text again today is verse 14. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Hear now the word of the living God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and shoes as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And our text, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come not only to rejoice in who you are, confessing our faith in you afresh, confessing our need of you as our Savior, confessing our sin, confessing our commitment to follow you, the one who has washed us clean in your precious blood. But we also come to sit at your feet, Lord, that you would teach us and grow us to understand more of your glory, your beauty. And Lord, to have our hearts inflamed more and more to love you and to want to follow you and to see clearly what that looks like. So Lord, come by your Spirit this day and open your word to us and write it upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you are the living Savior. Father, we ask that you would draw us afresh to your Son, that you would give us your blessed Spirit, because we confess, Lord, left to ourselves, we are dull and cold and lifeless. And so, Lord Jesus, come and save us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Having fastened on the belt of truth. And so a couple of weeks ago, we began trying to have a clear understanding of what this truth is that the Lord Jesus calls us to fasten on. We saw God Himself is truth. We saw Jesus declaring in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus said. And then we looked at the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17:17, where he said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so this term truth has to do with reality. And God is the one who is the creator of reality of everything around us. And if we would understand it rightly, we must know God. We must have the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have His Word instructing and informing us about who God is, who we are, and how to understand everything that we see around us and the things we can't see. That's what truth is. And then last Lord's Day, we began thinking about the instruction about truth in this description of the armor that Jesus says, if we are going to stand, not only do we need a stout heart, but we need to be well equipped. And the follower of Jesus must have the belt of truth fastened on. And so it's not enough to know truth. It's not enough to know about truth. But Jesus says we ought to be embracing it. It ought to be written upon our hearts. It ought to be the path in which we are walking. And so we looked at a number of passages, and you remember the illustration of a museum. Truth is not just something we go and look at, but it is something that we are to take up and wield like a sword. Well, today we want to continue to think a little bit about practically what does it look like to fasten on the belt of truth. And we ended last Lord's Day by looking at 1 John chapter 1. And if you'll turn back with me to the book of 1 John, and we'll just look at this verse where we finished last time. The Christian is somebody who has fellowship, friendship, a sharing with God Almighty. God has drawn us unto Himself. And so in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. And John says, I was an eyewitness. I saw Him. I heard Him. I touched Him. I ate with Him. I heard Him preach. I was there when He walked on the water. I was there when Lazarus came forth from the tomb. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so here is the experience of a child of God. Somebody shared the gospel with you. It maybe was somebody near and dear to you. It maybe was one of your parents or a brother or a sister. It maybe was a Sunday school teacher. Or it maybe was somebody you didn't even know. It maybe was a stranger who left the gospel tract in your path. It maybe was somebody you heard on the radio or a visiting a pastor who shared the gospel. But somebody was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ with the good news, with the truth. And God opened your eyes and my eyes to see that we need Jesus. And by the eye of faith to see Him holding forth His nail-scarred hands to us, bidding us to throw away our sin, to turn our back on the world and all that is against God, and to run to Jesus and embrace Him as our Redeemer. And so verse 4, We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Not only does John have joy, but all those who join in trusting in Jesus have a joy that just continues to grow and grow. Well, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And so here is the problem and the solution. The problem is sin is living, it's thinking, it's doing, it's being anything that is opposed to God. It is to be living in opposition to God. In 1 John chapter 3, sin is described as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. There in 1 John 3, verse 4. We could summarize it that sin is breaking God's law. It's not doing what God says. It's either actively committing things that are wrong in God's sight, or neglecting to do those things that God says is our duty in the sight of Almighty God. And sin, the standard of what God requires of us is found summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's a summary. And those ten commands that God has given are a summary of the will of God Almighty. And Jesus summarized those ten by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, or flows out of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. To love God, to love our fellow man. And the content of that is spelled out by Almighty God. It's not just anybody's definition of what love looks like, but it's God's definition that we are to love God and worship only him. We're not to have any idols. We're not to make in our own minds or physically any representation of what we think God is like, but we are to go by his own self-portrait of what he says he is like. We're not to just be pretending. We're not to be play actors pretending that we love God. But we are to take his name and to live it in sincerity, honesty, integrity, loving our God. We are to follow the patterns that God has established for us of work and worship. God tells us who we are and how to live. And the fourth commandment, it focuses on resting in God, but it also includes all of life, that we are to work and live for the living God in joy and gladness. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. God is the ultimate authority in the universe, and he has placed lesser authorities under him to keep order. And this was established even before the fall. It was necessary even before sin came in the world. But after sin comes in the world, it's even more crucial. And fellowship with God, the truth, is that God is the one who alone knows what is good and true and right. The sixth commandment, Thou shalt not murder. Think of the horror that our country is faced with just over this matter of when does life begins. And it is a bizarre thing to think about people having such a hard, hard heart to put a little unborn baby to death in their mother's womb. But that's what happens when people don't have the truth and believe the truth and live the truth. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. God made us to be in families. And God says families ought to be protected. And one of the aspects that God has made us and designed us is we're either men or women. And God has designed how we are to relate to each other in all facets of our life, including our sexuality. And that is something that God commands and has relegated only to marriage between a husband and a wife, that there are certain things to be enjoyed only in the bounds of holy marriage. That's what God says. That's the truth. And we live in a culture that says, nah, and is just throwing the truth to the wind and despising the truth. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Not only does this mean that I ought to protect the property of other people, and it's not right for me to go and take what is not mine, but I have the responsibility and the duty before Almighty God to produce wealth if I'm able-bodied. And you produce wealth one of four ways. You acquire wealth either by working with your own hands. That's the first way that God instructs us. Second, gifts that are given. That's a legitimate way. And we enjoy giving. And the third way is inheritance. We live in a culture where our all wise, in their own eyes, politicians have said, oh, inheritance is a horrible evil. And we've got to break such a practice. But God says that a godly man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I'm writing you now again, and I want to remind you, I don't want to be a burden to you, because children are not supposed to be saving up for their parents, but parents for their children. Here's this principle that we see of inheritance. And then the last thing is, if I steal something from you personally, okay? If I do you wrong, then I am obligated before Almighty God to make it right with you personally. And you need to understand that there are movements afoot in our country to take that godly principle and pervert it and turn it on its head, such that people who lived generations ago, and you know, it's nuts to think about going back 200, 400, 600 years. I can make a good case that there's a lot of people on that basis that owe me a lot. Because my forefathers and foremothers were hounded and enslaved. Not once, but twice. And you can see me afterward and I'll tell you some of those stories. But God says, This is what truth is. And the ninth commandment, so not only is the eighth commandment that I shouldn't steal from you, but I ought to be producing wealth. And that it's wrong not only for an individual to steal, but it's wrong to have this wicked system called socialism where the civil government steals from people and redistributes wealth. And the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. We ought to be telling the truth. And the tenth commandment, to be content. Well, that's what John is referring to here. That's what darkness and light is all about. And if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so God says the first piece of armor that His people need to put on is we need to fasten the belt of truth. Of course, in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so the problem is, how can we have fellowship with God when every single one of us have been and done deeds of darkness? And that is the glorious truth of the gospel. That God, in the fullness of time, gave His Son to be the Redeemer. To live a perfect life and to go to the cross and die as a substitute and shed His blood on the cross. Because that's what darkness deserves. Death. Physical death. And eternal death in hell. That's what sin deserves. That's what sin earns. And I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And so how can somebody like me possibly ever be right with God? And that is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so incredibly sweet and powerful. Because God, in the fullness of time, gave His Son to be the mediator to bring these two estranged parties back so that we could have fellowship, so that everything could be right between us and the living God. The truth is crucial. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so people are either living the lie, or they are living truth, God's truth. One or the other. There's no middle ground. Satan loves to spread the lie. He did so in the Garden of Eden. He said, has God really said that you can't eat of all the trees here in the garden? And he begins to draw Eve in, and Adam is standing there wimping out. He should have immediately said, listen, God put us in this garden to protect it, to keep it, and don't listen to this snake, okay? He's up to no good. Don't listen to him, Eve. You will not surely die. Go ahead, Eve. God knows the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't have to rely upon what God says is truth. Eve, you can make up your own truth, baby. You can be your own God. And everything will be great. You're not going to die. Come on. Eve, have you ever seen anybody die? There probably isn't even such a thing called death. I don't know where Eve's mind was going with all of this, but it was a lie. It was an attack against the truth. And so look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What do we need to do? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this word confess there is two Greek words stuck together. The Greek word is homologia. It means to say the same word. To say the same word. And so when we come to the living God and confess our sins, it's not like God is in the dark wondering what's going on, and we come to Him and we say, God, I know this is going to be a real shock to you, but here's what I've done. That's not what happens. We're just saying the same thing that God says about our sin when we come to the living God. When we confess our sin, we're saying, God, here's what I've done. God already knows it, but we're saying, here's reality. I did this evil thought or this evil deed, and God, I grieve that it was against you, and I'm turning from it. Because you say it's wicked. You say it's wrong. And I don't want to be against you, my creator, my sustainer, my lawgiver, and the only one who can make me right. And I am begging you, Lord Jesus, wash me clean in your blood. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful, that means He'll always do it, and He's just. It's paid for. That sin is paid for to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice what He does in dealing with our sin. He forgives us. The second we believe in Jesus, God says, everything's right between me and you. Because of what Jesus has done, being credited to us. And the Bible has a term to describe that judicial legal act that God does. It's called justification. The second you believe in Jesus, God justifies us. He forgives us of all of our sin. But notice, that's not all He does. Notice the next phrase, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You can picture justification as God coming and wrapping us up in the righteous robes of Jesus. He covers our sin. He makes us so that now we have a covering. And when God looks at me, when He looks at you, if we are trusting in Jesus, He doesn't see all of our sin, but He sees what? He sees the perfect life of His Son and the perfect sacrifice of His Son on the cross, shedding His blood, laying down His life. And the Father looks at us and sees His Son, and He is pleased. And He says, you're right. You're right. You're right with me. Everything is perfect between me and you. That's justification. But notice, He says He also will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible has a term for that. And that's called sanctification, where God reaches down underneath those righteous robes and He is cleansing us, washing us, changing us, transforming us more and more to be like Jesus. He removes the remaining dirt that is clinging to our hearts and minds and lives. Well, we want to spend just a few minutes in closing talking about how to keep doing that. Keep experiencing that. That's what happens when a person first becomes a Christian. I have the joy of sharing the gospel in a lot of places. And recently, I had the joy of going to one of the prisons in this area. And I opened up the scriptures and we looked at a passage of scripture that focused on the work of Jesus to save people. And after I prayed, I went and sat down, and we sang a hymn at the end. And while we were singing a hymn, I heard somebody fall behind me. And I thought, whoa. And then I heard a man, and I looked and just turned my head, and one of the men had just thrown himself on the ground. And he was praying. And he was saying, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I've made such a mess, but thank you, Jesus, that you have the power to make the most vile and helpless clean. Wow. I mean, I can't see that man's heart. But when they were leaving, he hugged me. And he said, brother, he said, I have no doubt that God sent you here today with this message of life and hope. And he says, I have life now. I have hope now. Jesus, he's the only one who can make us right with the living God. Well, that's what happens when you first become a Christian. But how are you going to live? Because notice the tense of this in verse 8. If we say we have no sin. Now, here's the old apostle John. He included himself. And you see, a Christian is not just somebody who starts trusting in Jesus, but we have to keep trusting in Jesus. And this matter of fastening on the belt of truth, it's not like getting your smallpox vaccination. Now, for those of you who are younger, you haven't even had one. But I did. Years ago, I think I was 8 years old when I got my smallpox vaccination. And the only time I ever think about my smallpox vaccination is when I'm using it now as an illustration that it's something I don't ever think about. And there are people who think that that's what it means to be a Christian. You at one point in time said, I'm trusting in Jesus. And you've been vaccinated, and you're good to go. And you don't have to fool with thinking about smallpox anymore. I was shocked the other day, several months ago, a dear friend of mine that you know very well, who is a medical professional, told me, he said, you know, Henry, your smallpox vaccination probably is not any good anymore. Well, you know. But that's a whole different story. A Christian is somebody who has to continually be trusting in Jesus. Continually be repenting of our sins. That's what fastening the belt of truth looks like. Now we want to talk quickly about the thing called your conscience. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because fastening the belt of truth means that every day that you live throughout the day, you and I need to be living in terms of the truth. We need to be fastening on the belt of truth. And I want you to look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 5. The aim of our charge or our goal or instruction, and this is the Apostle Paul, he says, here's what my goal as a preacher of the gospel is. And this was true not only for the Apostle Paul, but this ought to be true of every gospel preacher. The aim, the goal of our instruction is love that issues. And there are three things, he says, if you're going to love God and love your fellow man. And you remember what we said, the summary of the will of God is for us. It's in the Ten Commandments. And Jesus summarized that as what? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so here he says, here's the goal of our preaching, of our instruction. It is that you would love, God, and that you would love your fellow man. And you need three things if you're going to be able to love God and love your fellow man. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge or instruction is love that issues from, that flows out. You're going to experience loving God and loving your fellow man if you have these three things: a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And these are all things that are wrapped up with each other. And you can't really have one without the others. They're distinct in a sense, and yet they're all tangled up together. A pure heart, where God comes and He takes out your heart that's dead and stony towards God, and He gives you a heart that is alive and beating and throbbing for Jesus. A pure heart, a heart that is cleansed, and a good conscience. And we're going to talk about, well, what is a conscience? How do you get a good conscience? How do you keep a good conscience? And a sincere faith. That it's a genuine faith. That you really are trusting in Jesus. Look at the end of this chapter 1. Verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And here's this analogy now of Christians being soldiers. And look at verse 19. Holding faith, keeping faith, and a good conscience. By rejecting this, by rejecting the faith, by rejecting having a good conscience, some have what? Made shipwreck of their faith. He says, if you don't keep a good conscience, if you don't keep turning your back on the world and on sin and turning to Jesus, you're going to make shipwreck of the faith. Now, what happens when a ship runs aground? What happens to the ship? Well, if it runs aground on the sand, it may be possible at high tide or with the help of other bigger ships to pull it back and float it again. But if it has run aground on rocks, what happens to a ship? Holes are torn in the hull of the ship, and water comes pouring in. And even if you were able to get it off the rocks, what happens to the ship? Blub, blub. The ship is not going to be able to do what the ship was designed to do. And here, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, young man, this young man that he loved in the faith and called him his son in the faith, he says, listen, he says, I want you to hold on to Jesus. Hold the faith. I want you to keep a good conscience, young man. I want you to keep a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he names names. He says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Loving biblical church discipline had taken place because here were two men who said, oh, I love Jesus, but they didn't hold the faith. They didn't keep a good conscience, and they made shipwreck of their faith, and now they're living against God in such a way unless the Lord comes and shakes them. And biblical church discipline is like, I call them the rumble strips on the side of the interstate. You know, you're driving along, you're not paying as close attention as you ought to. Of course you wouldn't be on your cell phone, which is a terrible no-no. But let's say you just get distracted a little bit and you're looking at it, you know, the scenery, and all of a sudden you kind of drift over just a couple of feet. And what happens when you hit that rumble strip? And it's for the purpose of bringing you back to the truth, to reality. Wait a minute, you're supposed to be paying attention and in the lane, you're getting off the road. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul had done to Hymenaeus and Alexander, praying that God would awaken them and shake them awake to repent anew and run back to Jesus. If you don't keep a good conscience, bad things are going to happen. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you keep violating your conscience, and we're going to talk about what a conscience is. How many of you have ever seen, what is his name? He's a cricket, and he's on movies. Oh, yeah. Let your conscience be your guide. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. God says that your conscience is that little voice that God has put inside of you that either says, you're doing right, or you're doing wrong. Before we look at 1 Timothy 4, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And I want you to see how God describes what a conscience does. Look over in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. He's talking about people who didn't grow up learning anything about God, and yet in their hearts they know that there's a God because of God's testimony in creation, and because God has put in their hearts this truth. There's a God who made me. Look at verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. You see what a conscience does? It's that little thing inside of you that is bearing witness. It's like somebody who's testifying, saying, Henry, you did wrong, or no, that was right. That was the right thing to do. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Your conscience, it is like a little bony finger sticking in your face saying, you did wrong. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. Or it is a voice saying, no, that was the right thing to do. That was the right thing to do. Well, turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. When people bludgeon their conscience, deny their conscience over and over and over, you know what happens to their conscience? It gets a callus built up on it. It won't be too many months before people are going to be picking up hoes and rakes and shovels and working in your garden. And for most of us, we don't do that all year long. And so when you first start doing it, your hands are going to talk to you. Your hands are going to have maybe even some blisters on them. And it's painful, but if you keep using that hoe and you keep using that rake, the day will come when your hands will not be near as sensitive. And that's what now the Lord is describing here in 1 Timothy 4 of people who have denied, they have beaten their conscience to the point where their conscience no longer is sensitive. Look at the description, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And here's the picture of your conscience, and somebody has taken a hot branding iron and at first it would be real painful, but after a period of time, it no longer is tender. You can't even feel it. It's got this big old callus built up on it where you maybe at one time it bothered you to lie to your parents, but now you've built up this callus where you don't even think about it anymore. Or maybe you're struggling with pornography, and at first it really bothers you, but after a while, you go, nothing, no problem. That's what God describes here. Their consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so that's what a conscience is. That's why it's important. Well, how do you get a clean conscience? And we've already looked at 1 John chapter 1, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And so God says, you and I need to be fastening on the belt of truth day in and day out as we live. Day in and day out as we live. Fastening on the belt of truth. And that means that we need to get and keep a good conscience. And how can you get a good conscience? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. He's talking about all those Old Testament rituals in the Old Testament. And they can make you outwardly clean. But look at the comparison in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus has the power to make our conscience clean. So that when we lay down at night and put our head on the pillow, if we've confessed all of our known sin to Jesus and sought to make things right with people that we've done wrong to, have peace. Have peace with God. And as the psalmist prayed, not only do we confess all of our known sin, but we even say, Lord, forgive me for all the things I don't even know I've done. I'm such a sinner, I don't even see all my sin. But praise God, Jesus has the power to cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. That's how you get a clean conscience. How do you keep it? How do you keep a clean conscience? Well, you need to be confessing everything that is not right with God to Jesus, and the old pastors 300 years ago, they described it as keeping short accounts with God. They said, you need to keep your account short. Don't you let a great old big debt grow. You every day, you keep things right between you and the living God. You think you keep things right between you and your husband, you and your wife, between you and your parents, between you and your children in the sight of Almighty God, so that things don't build up. And your conscience ends up becoming what? Seared. And you make shipwreck of what? The faith. Fasten on the belt of truth. That's what it looks like. It means that every day you are seeking to walk with Jesus and to be a blessing to the people around you in His name. Now, there's one final thing I just want to warn you about. Because Jiminy Cricket, he had part of the truth, but bless his heart, he didn't have the whole truth. And the most important part of the truth is, if your conscience is not instructed by the living God, you may be so mixed up that you call evil good and good evil, and your conscience is mixed up telling you that you're doing right when you're doing wrong. And we're not going to take the time to look at it, but over in Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet Isaiah said, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who call light darkness and darkness light, who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. And that's where we're living, folks. You can't go on your own opinions. You see, that was the deadly part of what Jiminy Cricket was talking about. You dare not rely on your own opinions or the opinions of society. No, we need to have our consciences instructed by the Word of God Almighty. The Pharisees, for example, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures and you think in them is eternal life. But you know what the problem was? They were wicked, vile men because they denied Jesus. And they couldn't be right with God. The Apostle Paul himself had been a Pharisee. And he said, I bear my kinsmen witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Jesus in John 15 and John 16 said, the day's going to come when people are so mixed up, they think that by putting you, followers of Jesus, to death, they will be doing service to God. And their conscience was telling them, oh yeah, that's the right thing to do. Saul of Tarsus, he went from town to town. That's how mixed up he was. Arresting Christian and bringing them to trial. And so you need to know God's Word. You need truth. You need Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you can't understand God's Word. You need His Spirit. You need to be taking advantage. You young people and children, you need to be going to your mama and daddy and your grandparents and people in this congregation every chance you can get and saying, look, I don't want Satan to play with me like a cat plays with a mouse. I need to know the truth. I want you to teach me everything you possibly can about the truth. You young people, are you eager when your daddy and mama say it's time for us to read the Bible together? Because you're hungry for the truth and you want your conscience to be instructed by the Word of God so you won't make shipwreck. Saturday evening, what do? You stay up as late as you possibly can, knowing that you're probably going to be falling asleep the next morning. Or are you eager? I want to get to bed so that I can get up and be bright-eyed and ready for action on Sunday morning. Because I want to come and I want to learn of Jesus so that I can live the truth. That's what it looks like to fasten on the belt of truth. All through the week, as you're doing your schoolwork, you're thinking, God, this is your world that you've made. And you're an amazing God. And I want to learn to walk with you, the truth. Fastening on the belt of truth. Keeping a good conscience. So that you're not living the lie. That's what it looks like. And may God give us grace to press on. Every day, fastening on the belt of truth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write your word upon our hearts and lives. We thank you for how practical the truth of your word is. And Father, we don't want to be letting things go in our lives, in our relationship with you, with other people. Father, thank you that we can read these passages of Scripture. Help us to learn better how to live them in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Make us hungry to learn more of the truth. Lord, bless us as we enjoy the rest of this Lord's Day, and bring us back this evening to learn more of you who are truth. Now bless as we sing and as we come to the Lord's table, how we thank you that you have given us life and forgiveness of our sins. You've given us your Spirit to understand your word and to be growing up in you, Lord Jesus. We love you that you have made us children of truth, to have truth abiding in us, to be thinking and living the truth as it is in Jesus. In Christ we pray. Amen.